I am convinced that in order to love Jesus, you do not need to love a big subwoofer, but it helps. That was awesome. I appreciate that. The average age of this church is 24 years old. If you are in the average, you are just average. Okay? When I had basically just turned 24, there's a picture of me at 24 with, who am I with? Yeah, that is actually me at 24, and that seems like a lifetime ago. Actually, for those of you who are 24, it pretty much is, because that was 23 years ago. But the funny thing I think about, I often think of this, is on that day, and I remember thinking, oh man, I'm getting married and all those kind of things. That's great. It's all good stuff. It's really great. It's wonderful. It's perfect. But as I think now of who I was then and who I married then, we're not the same two people. We're just not the same two people anymore. We're different people. And I wish sometimes that I could actually have an opportunity to go back and to talk to that guy, you know, like it's one of those cheesy movies where you can talk to yourself and if you, you know, whatever. But actually, this would be awesome. I would tell that guy a lot of things. First of all, he was a moron. You're not nodding, but that's true. And those of you who are 24, that's the beautiful thing is every 24-year-old's a moron. I'm sorry, you all are. You just think you aren't. And then about the time you're 30, 35, you realize, man, I was a moron. Then around 45, right at 47, actually, is when all wisdom hits you. And I would love to have that opportunity to go back and to see what it's like to just what has happened and also, you know, this other guy. I think the old guy could take the younger guy. I was pretty soft back then. I think I could smack him around pretty good. What would it be like if you could go back and visit yourself sometime later? We're in a series right now in 2 Corinthians. If you want to open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 right now. This is a great passage. We had 16 guys over at our house last night for the Men of Hope March Madness. We had a big dart and ping pong and pool championships, of which I won none, but that's okay. I had more fun than everyone else, so therefore I'm the winner. And I drank this massive thing of Mountain Dew, and so it's still kind of, but I'm really excited about this passage as well, really excited about this passage, so kind of have to tone me down a little bit. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, skip down to verse 11, in either your Bible or it's in the insert as well. I don't know if I have verse 11 there or not, but I want to read from last week just to get you the context of what Paul's going to continue on with this week. So if you're brand new to us, we're in the middle of one of Paul's letters called 2 Corinthians. And just for the sake of time, that's all I'm going to tell you today. But it's a really good letter. Read it. It's great. You can read the first four chapters by the time I'm done with the introduction. You can go. Here we go. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live for themselves should no longer, and he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So if you remember last week, we spent a lot of time talking about fear and love. The two main motivations for Paul, fear of the Lord, terror that drives you towards God. That's the best definition. It's not terror that makes you towards dread. Remember the two poles, dread, and over there was no big deal. God's a spiritual Santa Claus. Okay, so this is terror. You get that right over here on this pole, but it's not the kind that makes you cringe or like a shelter dog, you know, and you're all afraid. That's not the kind of deal. It's terror and utter respect, utter awe. But it moves you towards him, okay? That's one thing. And the other one was love, for Christ's love compels us. And he talks about what that is. And this whole series we're in right now is called The Ministry of Reconciliation. I'll show you that in just a minute. And we're going to unveil that phrase today. And, oh, man, here we go. This is this week's. 5:16 all the way to 6, chapter 2. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Dude, we should just take another offering after reading that. That is an awesome passage. Woo, I'm excited. Okay, we're in a series, like I say, the ministry, mini-series within this 2 Corinthians. It's going to go through into chapter 7 just a little bit. It's going to take us till the beginning of May to get through this, and it's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. What the church is really all about, the ministry of reconciliation, us to a holy God, us to each other. It is phenomenal. It is an amazing section of scripture that we are going through. Now, Rembrandt was one of the world's most famous painters, all right? He painted several pictures of the Apostle Paul. I don't know Rembrandt's age at this. Maybe somebody could Google this for me. Y'all got your phones right there. You're tapping into our free Wi-Fi here. But in 1635, he painted this particular picture of the Apostle Paul. All right? And so it shows Paul as an older man. It's a little bit of an interesting picture if you look at it. It looks like Paul's writing a letter, and it looks like he's reading the Bible. So maybe he's like writing this letter and then sticking it in the Bible and making it now part of the New Testament. But that's kind of what it looks like here a little bit. Here we go. Giddy up. So, but there's the Apostle Paul as painted by Rembrandt, famous painter, in 1635. 22 years later, he paints another picture of Rembrandt. Now, he's got several, but when was he born? He was born 1606. Okay, so he's 29 years old. That's very good. He's 29 years old when he paints this picture right here. All right? So he's a young man, and he paints this picture of the Apostle Paul. Now, 22 years later, so I'm going to 51. Do my math right? Okay, yeah. One engineer said, yep. The rest are trying to get their slide rule out and see if what I did. Okay. Okay, so he's 51. Now, at 51, you kind of view yourself a little differently than you do at 29. And so now Rembrandt paints him differently. Paints him like that. He paints him in a new picture of Paul, kind of a younger guy. He's still writing a letter and still going to stick it in the Bible. But he's got this little bit different perspective of Paul. It's kind of like on this side, it's the way the old Paul. See, he's looked tired and the whole thing. And on the new Paul, he looks perplexed. He's probably writing 2 Corinthians, I would think, at this time. He's like, oh my gosh, these guys. But I love them. If I didn't love them, I wouldn't have any pain at all. Oh my gosh, these guys are crazy. And so he's writing this letter. But you can see he's got this crazy thing called color in his face. His face, he's got a little bit of gray, just a little bit of gray in the beard. So that little bit of the gray, by the way, when you have just that in the beard, that says, I'm old enough, so you need to listen to me. But it's got not too much so that I'm not drooling on myself. So that's all that's, it's trying to communicate some other things. So I'm going with, this is the old Paul, and he is old, and that's the new Paul. That's the way, now Rembrandt sees him later on in his life. Now, so that, you're going, that's interesting. What's the point? That's today's message. Old Paul versus new Paul. If Paul could go back and cage match with Paul, what would it be like? And he was God's persecutor. He was persecutor of the church. He changes to becoming God's ambassador for the church. There's a huge, huge shift there. That's what I want to look at today through this passage. It's a cage match of two Pauls, old Paul and new Paul. All right, with that said, let's go through this passage and look at this. First thing, the old Paul looked at people, it says here, we regard people from a worldly point of view, and we also regarded Christ that way, and then he says, we don't do that any longer. That's the new Paul, the old Paul. Now, I want to give you a snapshot of what this guy was like. So what I want to do is just let the scriptures teach you who Paul was and why he would say something like that. We used to look at people from a worldly point of view. What is he even getting after there? So if you want to just hang on, I'm going to go through some passages real quick. If you want to flip, if you're a really good flippy dipper, you can manage your fancy device there fast enough. So we'll look in the book of Acts first. This is where we meet the apostle Paul. His name in scripture is Saul. And then in Acts chapter 13, it changes to Paul. That's when he gets a name change. When we see him writing, it's after that that he writes all of his letters. Acts chapter 13 is when he starts planting churches. And so from then on, all of his letters say Paul, okay? So that's why we know him as Paul. But before that, he was a guy by the name of Saul. He went through a name change. Okay. Let me give you the account. It says this. There was a man by the name of Stephen. He was the first martyr of the Christian church. All right? I was named after Stephen. Stephen in the Bible. My mom wanted me. My middle name is Paul. They're both martyrs. My mother had a death wish for me or something. I don't know what it is. My other middle name is Job. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway. So here's what happens. Stephen is on trial. He just ticks everybody off with what he says. Because he tells them that these religious people, the ones who were actually part of killing Jesus, he gets after them as well. And in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we read the story of Stephen giving this account. We come to the end of it, and here's what happens. When they, the religious people and the religious rulers of Jerusalem, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I was wondering, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to take not two small rocks, big rocks, and stone the guy. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named, there he is, Saul. So Saul is while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow, crazy. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So Saul's an up-and-coming. We're going to see this in just a little bit. Saul's an up-and-coming young guy. And he comes along, and he is now giving approval to this. Go ahead and kill him. You have my blessing on this. Then he says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The new church, comes to Jerusalem, starts in Jerusalem, and it stays there from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter, 9:1, right? Are those alts messed up? Those are like totally messed up. Too much Mountain Dew this morning. Okay, so that's supposed to be 7 to 8, right? Yeah, okay. So that's supposed to be 8:1. My bad. PowerPoint person, what's the deal? Why didn't you do that wrong? Okay, so they're still there. They're there for 7 chapters. They're not, and now it's time to go on. And this is the way God does it. God does some things uniquely. And this way he scatters. It says a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles are scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned his deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Wow. This is our guy. This is what he's doing. Going from house to house. Knock, knock, knock. Little Mormon thing there. Hi. Little white shirt thing. I'm here to ask you, are you a Christian? Yes. Come with me. Drags him off to prison. That's what he's doing. Look at how he describes himself. When he goes through letters of the New Testament, when he's describing his previous life, look at what he says in the book of Galatians. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Why did Paul do that? Because he was a religious zealot. He thought he was actually honoring God by knocking on doors, grabbing people, and dragging them off to prison. Look what he says in the book of Philippians. He says, if anyone thinks he has a right to boast or to put confidence in the flesh, I have way more. I have way more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, man, I was the king of kings, man. I was a Pharisee. That's as good as you can get. As for zeal, how excited were you about your faith? Dude, I was persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, here, go to the Old Testament. Find the things that you do externally. I did them all. I dare you to try to find those that I didn't do. Now, he's not talking about what's internally. He'll talk about that another time. But externally, legalistic righteousness, trying to earn points, favor with God. I had it all, man. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians about himself. For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. I don't know what you bring in here this morning. I don't know what sins that you're having that you have a hard time forgiving yourself of. Whatever you were to say to the Apostle Paul, he would say, oh, my child, do you understand? I persecuted on purpose Jesus' bride. That's far worse. And if the grace of God can reach me, child, it can reach you, no matter where you're at. This is our guy. How does he view people? Through a lens. He views people through a lens. And the lens is, you measure up to my standards or you don't measure up. That's what he's calling a worldly point of view. We looked at people from a worldly point of view. That's the way I was. Everything is, I was watching golf yesterday. I thought this is a great example. At the end of the day, golf's a great game, right? Or some people would say a great walk ruined. But the point of the game is to score as low as you can, right? I try to get my money's worth and get as many strokes as I possibly can. I get my money's worth. But if you're playing golf, you are measured. There's one measuring stick. And it's, how's your score? That's it. Doesn't matter what you look like. At the end of the day, it doesn't even matter what your swing looks like. There's some Lee Trevino and I'm trying to think who, Chichi Rodriguez. Worst swings in the world, but they could hit it consistently and they could get low scores. Low score. That's the measuring stick. Measuring stick of the world. How do you measure up to everybody else? How do you measure up to being following the rules and all that kind of stuff? We measure you from a worldly point of view. That's what he's saying here. That's how I looked at people. That's how I looked at Jesus. That's the old Paul. Now, let's go over to new Paul. New Paul. Now, it's a little bit weird here because I got the younger Paul after the older Paul, but just stay with me here for a minute. Actually, for a few more than a few minutes. He's saying there's a new, and he has a very different look at people. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We're not going to look at people that way anymore. Acts chapter 9. What happens to the Apostle Paul? This is crazy. He's Saul still. and something is going to happen in this guy's life. It says, meanwhile, now I got this right. This is actually Acts chapter 9, sorry. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I love that phrase, breathing out. You know, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, another city. I'm done here. I want to go to another city. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners back to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus, so he's on this way, on a journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute, and listen to this word, me? Me? Thought I'm persecuting people. Why do you persecute me? Saul's answer is, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, your clan. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul, excuse me. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. He could see nothing, excuse me. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now, I'm gonna take a sanctified guess. That means I don't have any clue if this is true, but I'm just going to guess. Those 3 days where Paul sat in darkness, he can't see anything. All he can do is think. And he is rethinking everything he believes. His whole, pardon the phrase, is overused, but his whole paradigm is completely turned from here to there. Everything changes for Paul. I'm going to say in those 3 days when he's sitting there in the darkness. I'm just guessing, but I think that's what God, and Jesus doesn't give him a lot of information. Who am I? Jesus. Now you get up, go to the city, you'll be told what to do. That's Paul's theological understanding of Jesus so far, okay? That's it. And during those 3 days, he's rethinking all of the Old Testament. Everything is like, oh my gosh, was Jesus really the Messiah? Oh my gosh, how does that fit with this and that and the other thing? And everything changes. Okay? In Damascus, I love this guy, there was a man named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he said. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. By the way, that's you. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, I love when you argue with the Lord, a sovereign, omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God about what he's about to do. That's what he does here. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this particular dude and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Maybe leaving the guy blind. I'm not saying, but I'm saying, if you know what I'm saying. You know, I'm... And I love Jesus' answer. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. That's all the explanation you're going to get. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God delights in 4th and 99. God delights in taking the least probable person and flipping them. If you remember, if you're a Minnesota Viking fan, what was their laughter there? There should be no laughter. That was not funny. If you're a Viking fan, which you should be, the Wally Hilgenberg became a follower of Jesus. The reason Wally Hilgenberg became a follower of Jesus, well, there's these 3 or 4 guys on the Vikings at that time who were all Christians. They prayed together. There weren't many. And they said, one guy just said, you know what? Who's the least likely guy to become a follower of Jesus? And they all agreed, Wally Hilgenberg. And so they said, let's go for it. So they just hounded the guy completely. And finally, he bent his knee to Jesus Christ. Wally just passed away recently. I got a chance to meet him. He explains in private conversation, he'll even tell you more than he'll do publicly, how much of a blinkety blankety blank he was. It's incredible. God delights in that. And he does it here. He goes after Saul, the guy who's least likely to come to him. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, stop right there. Isn't that cool? Ananias calls the guy Brother Saul. He trusts Jesus, although Jesus' total explanation for him is one word, go. Okay. I like that. I don't get the whole story, but I get enough. And he calls him Brother Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Everything changes for the apostle Paul. Saul changed to Paul in a few chapters here, Acts 13, becomes one of the apostles, but not like the other apostles. He says, I'm like one abnormally born. Now, let's go back to those passages and look how Paul saw himself before and after. Here you see in Galatians, we already read that first part. He says, I was going after advancing in Judaism beyond people of my traditions. But then he says this, but when God, who set me apart from birth, wow. Do you think of some of the things that God has allowed you to go through in your life is maybe just part of a bigger story? What's for Paul? Now he would say, I believe in free choice. I believe I had choices. And I believe God used even my stupid choices. But he said, God chose me from birth. Allow me to go to this path, then change my course. Folks, whatever your story is this morning, it's got a redemption to it. God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and then later to Damascus to start telling people about Christ. Go to the passage in Philippians. You know, where he says, I've got more to brag about. I can claim this and this. As far as zeal, I'm persecuting the church. As far as legalistic righteousness, I'm faultless. Now look at what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Again, he saw things through a worldly mindset. Everything changes for Paul, and now he sees everything through the lens of Jesus. I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Bad translation. King James Version, good translation. Dung. There's a better word. Nobody has the guts to say it. But poo-poo. Okay, I consider them poo-poo, that I may gain, nobody emails you if you say poo-poo, nobody, anyway, that I may gain Christ. I consider all that stuff that made me look cool, all that stuff that was a worldly point of view, now it is rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not so I score points. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, it's Christ's righteousness. He earned the points that is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's part of Paul's story. It's part of your story too if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Then go to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I was least of the apostles. I didn't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Holy smokes. There's a guy who understands that he sinned and also understands that he's forgiven. It's crazy. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Everything flips for Paul. He has a very different view of people. He also has a very different view of Jesus. Very different view of Jesus. You saw here, he says, though we once regarded Christ this way, we don't do that any longer. So how did the old Paul see Jesus? Now, totally sanctified guessing, okay? But I think I'm right. And nobody can prove me wrong because it's just a guess. So here's my theory. My theory is this. Deuteronomy 21:23 is this obscure passage in the Old Testament that says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, how weird is that? It's like, well, yeah, I guess if you're hung on a tree, it's not a good day. So I guess you're cursed, But it's just da 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 la di da di da. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree, la di da di da. It's like, what? I think as Paul knocked on the doors of Christians, I think he went in there and said, let me just ask you a couple questions. Are you a follower of Jesus? Yes. Do you think Jesus was God? Yes. Was this Jesus who you talk about, who you say is fully God, was he hung up on a cross? Yes. Is a cross a tree? Yes. Do you know that Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree? Well, yeah. You're saying God is cursed. That's blasphemy. I'm going to kill you. And in those 3 days, everything flips for Paul. He says, how can this make sense? And then he writes Galatians where I think he now looks at Deuteronomy 21:23 and says, that's the most important verse to explain what happened at the cross. He says this, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse that was going to be put on me and he put it on himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Whoa. And his very verse, this very thing that I think was Paul's bedrock of why he went door to door and asked for letters to go to more suburbs of Jerusalem, now is the very verse that says, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. Everything flips for him. Let me read this quote, and it's a couple slides, but just hang with me. This is a great quote by David Garland, and he writes about this, and he says, it takes no stretch of the imagination to assume that a zealous, law-observant Pharisee would have pegged Jesus as a charlatan and blasphemer whose crucifixion revealed him to be accursed by God. He must have raged at anyone who proclaimed the crucified Jesus as the promised Messiah. The rumors about his resurrection only perpetuated and magnified the original mischief. Paul's self-centered devotion to the law had blinded him to the glory of God in the person of Christ. Only when the Lord encountered him on the Damascus Road was he constrained to recognize the truth. This compelling encounter caused him to change his mind about everything he had previously held dear, but it also changed his mind from one corrupted and veiled by sin to one that could now see the very heart of God. Jesus had been raised by the power of God. He was the Son of God and the exalted Lord. Paul learned that Jesus' crucifixion was not God's retribution upon some imagined blasphemy committed by a counterfeit prophet, but a vicarious, which means a victorious substitute, sacrifice for the sins of humanity. God revealed to him that the object of his spiteful hatred, Jesus, whom the Nazarenes called Christ, had died for him, making him the beneficiary of staggering sacrificial love. He also learned that his righteousness, according to the law, from Philippians 3:6, was nothing more than filthy rags. The crucifixion exposed the deep-seated evil hidden in his own heart. And the Apostle Paul, this righteous guy walking through the Jewish culture with an Old Spice swagger, now is a guy who's humbled into the fetal position saying, how can an almighty God possibly love me? Everything flips for him as he sees Jesus differently. Oh my gosh, is that really who Jesus is? And then he says, if that's who Jesus is, guess who these people are that I was persecuting? Third thing about the new Paul, I got five here total. Third thing about the new Paul is Paul starts to see people, Christians, there is new creations. This is a money passage. This is a money passage. If you're a new follower of Jesus, memorize 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What a passage. That's worth the price of admission right there. He says, listen to that. These are people are really. And there's four things to look at here. Just the little phrases. First thing is this phrase, in Christ. If you're unified in Jesus and everything happens because of Jesus, not because of doctrinal reality, not because I'm a nice guy. It all happens because I now have a living and a legal, that's what the Bible talks about when it uses the word justification, a legal relationship, a union with Jesus where I'm in him and he's in me. We're in, it's a personal relationship. Christianity is not just this thing about, you know, getting all the right questions right. It's not only catechism. Nothing wrong with catechism, but it's about a relationship, about being in him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you've bent your knee to Jesus individually, not because anybody else forced you, not because you went through a class. Those are good things. We have classes. But it's because you individually bend the knee of your heart to Jesus and say yes to him. Yes, Lord, I take you as Savior. I take you as Lord. I take you as guide for living. If you're in Christ, that's what unifies you to him. If you're in Christ, then what happens? Three things. You're made a new creation. You are made a new creation. Wow. You are actually, the Bible calls this regeneration. It's actually something living inside of you. Yes, we still have this fallen nature around us, but in the deepest part of who we are actually part of the new creation, which will get fulfillment in Revelation 21, 22. Crazy. It's already starting in within us. It's starting to go. Second thing, the old is gone. The old no longer has mastery over us. Yes, we still feel it, but it's not the powerful source anymore. It is gone. It's why the Apostle Paul can say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's behind me. And the last thing is the new has come. New things have come. It's a dawning of a new age, and I'm a new person ready for that new age. This is crazy. This is how you view people now. To quote C.S. Lewis, you have never met a mere mortal. That's just, people don't matter. That's not true. You've only met people who are eternal. And Paul looks at them now very differently. And the question that matters most to the Apostle Paul is not how do you measure up anymore, it's what do you think of Jesus Christ? Fourth thing here for Paul. He says that God actually gives to us as followers of Jesus this ministry of reconciliation. We'll get there. I think we get there in our when we get to letter E. But this is a crazy passage. Let me read it one more time. All this is from God. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, I'll just take this and look a little bit at a time. This is a huge thing. Huge thing to understand. Number one, all this is from God. Wow. All this comes from God. What's your part in the deal? Pretty much nothing. I bring as I'm a sinner. God takes the initiative, sends Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, both fully God, fully man, but God the Father sends him. And Jesus comes willingly, goes to the cross willingly. But it's the initiative of God. Now, let's just say, for instance, that you come over to my house and take a baseball bat and start working over my Suburban. All right? And I come outside and I look at you and I say, you know, we should really work something out about this. No, I'm going to come out with a baseball bat myself or a loaded Beretta and say, what are you doing? Right? I didn't do anything and you're going against me. What is the deal? That's not how it is. God makes the first initiative and he moves towards you. Oh. Really? Yeah. God moves towards you. All this is from God. And then it says this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. I love the computer. I just double-clicked on that word reconcile, and I almost started crying because of the original definition of that word. The original definition of that word is this: the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Are you kidding me? From hostile to friends. And who makes the initiative? God. And he reconciles us to himself. It's not just your payment, it's friendship. It's not just that he paid your sins and he does that. It'd be worth sitting here even if he just did that. It's more than that. He draws you back to friendship with him. It's crazy. That's what the Almighty God does for you, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Third thing, and then he gives to us the message of reconciliation. I'm going to get to more of that here clearer in the rest of the when we get down to the bottom here. But he's going to give that to us to be involved with other people. Not only just between each other, and it is that, but it's this message for other people. And then he gives us what that message is. Here's the message. You want the message of the Bible? You want the message of Christianity? In one verse, here it is. Here's the message of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world. God was hoping to take people from being hostile to friends. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. I know we're not charismatic, but can I get an amen on that? That is awesome. Not counting them against you because someone else took them for us. Whew. I'm preaching now. Well, I guess that's what I'm doing. So, last thing. And then he says, guess what? There's no plan B. The way this goes from generation to generation and through the world is through people. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's the message. What's the message? God has reconciled the world. God wants to take you from being hostile towards him, which you are. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, there's hostility between you and God because of your sin. You've got a sin problem that needs to be taken care of. There's a ton more to the gospel, but there's never less than that. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's, and here's a beautiful word, ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. We're his ambassadors. You know, we speak on behalf of God. We're, you know, an ambassador of France, you go there and you speak on behalf of the President of the United States. You speak on behalf, but they're not speaking, right? They're just there. And this worked better in those day and age when there wasn't, you know, instant communication. Now there is, and it doesn't, he wouldn't use a different analogy. But this idea that that ambassador stands and makes decisions and moves forward and carries on the goodwill of the other country. It's a representative. Do you realize that's us? There's no plan B. There's no plan B on how Christianity goes throughout the world, goes from generation to generation. It's us. Now, last thing Paul's going to say here, the new Paul now, what he's made his life about is talking to people, encouraging people, begging people, screaming at people. This one message: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Open up your heart. He's made the initiative. He came in the person of Christ. It's all there. All you've got to do is accept it. That's it. And he says this: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's telling the Corinthians, are you reconciled to God? God made him, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. Then he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. So he's going to say three things here. First, the big question. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God? That's the big question. Are you reconciled with God? Is your relationship right with him? And I think he's talking to both Christians and non-Christians here. People who aren't yet followers of Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, have you come to a point where you're saying, bend your knee to him? If you're a follower of Jesus, have you wandered away where your relationship with God resembles hostility? And again, the call is the same. Be reconciled to God. Corinthians, your life is a mess. Where you need to start with is the gospel. Be back reconciled with God. The answer to both sets of people is the same. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And then he gives what the big reason is. Here's the big reason. God made him who had no sin. Had no sin. To actually be sin. For us. I love you guys. I ain't taking your sin though. I do, but I ain't taking your sin. Jesus Christ took your sin. So that in him, and guess what he gives you? He gives you his righteousness. So that in him we might become the righteous of God. You get the righteous of God. On judgment day, you'll be judged on the life of Jesus. Because it's a swap. He takes your sin, gives you his righteousness. Right here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The big reason why. And then lastly, the big urgency. He says basically this, don't just hear the message and go, yeah, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. He says this, the day of salvation I helped you. And Paul says basically this, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Some of you in this room have been thinking about getting your relationship right with God, whether it's for the first time or back. Maybe you've wandered. And you think to yourself, and I thought this too, the first time I heard the message, it made sense to me. I said, man, that is the best news in the world. Someday I'm going to do that. And then I started doing the math. Because someday would be like in the future, right? But nobody ever makes a decision in the future. Doesn't exist. Can't do it. You always make decisions when it's now. You never, but now that's then, and now is now. So it's always now when you do something. There is no such thing as later. Men, by the way, that's when you tell your wife, let's talk about that later. Women, what do you hear? What word? Never. Right? And guys are like, yeah, I guess that's pretty accurate, actually. That's what I was thinking. You heard me correctly. I will do that later means I will do that in the future, which isn't possible. You can do nothing in the future because it's always the future. Make sense? That's what he says here. If you don't do it now, you'll never do it. It's always now. You got to do it now. Because now is now. And that's what Paul's saying. Right now, there's an urgency. It'll always be there. If right now, if the Spirit of God is working in your heart, right now, do it now. Don't do it later. Later doesn't exist. Let me close today by asking you some simple questions. First, again, today we're going to have a gospel application and then a community one. So we talk about our legacy campaign. First off, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? And if not, now is the day. And secondly, it's a statement. I just want you to chew on this statement, whatever it means for you. Do you guys realize you're Christ's ambassador? Wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you have a family, whatever your extended family is, all this stuff, you are actually Christ's ambassador. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? Man, what a privilege. Now let's talk about a community application. Community application is simply this. I won't embarrass anybody, but during worship this morning, I had kind of some tears in my eyes. I looked around the room and saw people who, since we've been downtown, have made decisions to follow Jesus. And it was just fun. It's fun to be downtown. Obviously, a lot of you weren't here when you moved here in 2003. That would only apply to about 250 of you. So, obviously, many of you weren't. And God, for whatever reason, has allowed our humble, stupid efforts to continue to blow up. And it's exciting. And we have this opportunity for us, before us as a church, to continue to be a blessing to this city and to creatively use two church buildings for the future. This was a historic week in our church. On Wednesday at about 2:30 or so, I'm guessing, Bart Carey, our church chairman, got to sign an option agreement which says, come April, we're looking at 30th now, I think that changed to April 30th, that April 30th, we now have the sole option to purchase that property. So it's for, in other words, we're agreed on all the legal matters. Everything's done behind us. We're just waiting for April 30th to purchase the property. That's historic. It's a little almost creepy historic. But it was a very, very cool day for our governance team members and their legal team and their chairman and one of their board members to be there as well. And just to see the history of what's happened in this building and then what's happened there and now happening all together, it gives me a little bit of chills in my spine on this whole thing. And today we're kicking off, even though it's already been up and some of you have already made pledges and have already given me emails and John emails about I want to do this and I'm willing to help with that. Today officially we open up the Legacy campaign. And so today is the kickoff. But by God's grace, we've already raised about $230,000, $40,000 already. We haven't even started. We're starting today. We need more. We need north of $1 million. Not exactly sure how much, but it'll be north of $1 million to pull this whole thing off. What I want to walk you through is how we're going to do that. We don't have printed cards. We'll have some next week if people need them. We'd like to do them the new-fashioned way, everything online, so it just flows right to a Google Doc. It's much easier for us to do it. So it's a very simple way of going on it. You go to our homepage. There's both of our buses crashing with one another. You go to our homepage. Scroll down. There's where it says the Legacy campaign. You click on that, or you can just go to hopecc.com/legacy. It'll take you there. Okay? hopecc.com/legacy. But or you could just go right here. Click on the Legacy campaign. It's on the scroll down. All right? hopecc.com. Scroll down. That will take you to the Legacy campaign. Drew and John put together this video. I'm narrating it, but it's a cool video they put together. I encourage you to spend 6 minutes. I know kind of the maximum YouTube is 3. I realize that, but just watch it and then stop and then watch the other half, and it's worth it. It's a good 6 minutes of just seeing what we're about. If you take that and you, if it's a little hard to see here, but right here it says give. If you click on that give, no, I'm sorry. If you scroll down, that'll work. If you don't go to the give one, that's a different thing. If you scroll down, so then that takes you to pledge card. No, I'm wrong. You do click give. My bad. Go to give. My bad. Go to give. This will take you to pledge card, okay? So go to pledge card. It's not hard to do, honestly. I'm making it sound worse than it is. You know, just go to give, go to pledge card, and that'll take you to a Google form. And it's really a very simple one. It just says name, email address, put it in twice, asks for your address. That's it. No more, just because we know not everybody goes to Hope will be part of this campaign. So we need some of that information. And then it asks for phone number, but you don't have to give that if you don't want to. Asks you if you're on the city, but if you don't want to be on the city and that's not Hope isn't your home, but you still like to be part of the campaign, that's fine. If you're part of the Hope family, join the city. It's a great way we get information to each other. Then we're asking for areas for you to pledge. First is your time. If you're willing to donate some time this summer, May, June, July, and August, we think it'll be more on the front end, and then on the back end, there'll be a bunch of stuff to get done. If you're willing to donate time, there'll be city groups where you can sign up for things and events so we can get volunteers going. If you're willing to be part of that city group, type yes there. Talents, if you have talents, some of which may even be legal, you could put them right there or other, whatever you have. And then when it comes to treasure, like I say, it's going to take just north of $1 million to just make the number $1 million. Say we need to raise $1 million. And by the way, if you've already given money to the don't put that in here because this will help us with new pledges. If you take about $1 million divided over 12 months. So if we're doing it over a year period, and if about 850 people or so, this is roughly rounded up, those of you who are engineer geeks, it's actually 834 point something. But anyway, 850 people who said, I'm going to give $100 a month, we'd reach this goal. That's $1 million sounds like a lot of money. It is a lot of money. Some of you, $100 a month, that is a stretch. That is a huge stretch. Some of you, maybe it's $1,000 a month. We're asking for it in two things. We need some money up front. So if you're able to make your pledge and divide it between some money at one time by April 25th, And the other pledge is over the next 12 months. So April through March. There's the two things. So willing to commit it April 12 through April 2013. It's 12 months, however that works out. and are you willing to pledge? We're asking people to pledge. We're asking them to ask God, what should I be part of? How can I be part of this? God, what would you have me do for this? And then lastly, we're asking people for their ticker. We're saying, will you pray for this? Will you pray for the campaign? Will you pray for our transition? Will you pray that we'll be a blessing to the city? This is a huge thing. Will you pray that we're ambassadors? We're not doing this just so that we can get a bigger building and more people just so we can say we have that. We want to see God continue to use Hope in a variety of ways. As we close, this is a historic day, I hope. We're opening this thing up. We ask you to pray for this campaign. We'd ask you to pray for, this is more money than we've ever tried to raise before. You think a church our size would be no big deal. Our demographic, it's a big deal, okay? It's a big deal. I looked at Carol and said, I'm just scared spitless about this. And she has no fear about this. I don't know if she has a hidden million or something or what the deal is. But God has been faithful and he'll continue to be faithful and I trust him even though I don't see it humanly speaking. But God will do it. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close now this last song, God, would you just work in our hearts? Lord, I pray for people in this room who for the first time in their life, they realize that it's not about them, but it's about Jesus Christ, that they actually could walk out of here knowing their sins are forgiven, because of Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning they would receive you. This morning they would take the message and say yes, right where they're sitting, right during this last song. They would open up the door of their heart and say yes to you and start that relationship with you. Lord, I pray for people who have wandered away from you. It's every one of us to some degree. I pray this morning we'd be reconciled to you. And then, Lord God, in our hearts and minds, would you open up opportunities for us to be your ambassador of love, of deed, and of word? God, that we would want to tell people the simple message that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We pray all this in Jesus' name.